Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. We live in a culture today that expects packages to be delivered today. We've gotten so used to Amazon that, especially some that own the Prime account, that you can do this, that you can order it and expect it to show up either today or tomorrow, and it will show up. It may be at 8 o'clock at night or 10 o'clock at night, but it will show up, and it's guaranteed that way. And we really have individuals in our culture that get upset because, this package was supposed to have come tomorrow. I ordered it today, and it came the next day. I can't believe this. This is horrible. What kind of service is this? But do you realize that expectation is really outlandish in our society, in our culture, when it comes to what, well, the past has been like? And there are times and occasions where things don't show up. I was reading a couple of articles and came across some of the packages and letters that haven't been delivered and how long it's taken them to show up. There was an occasion back in 1931 when a school teacher by the name of Miriam McMichael went to the effort of writing a 9-page letter to her mother. Little could she realize that it would not be delivered until 83 years later. The letter was mailed in 1931 to Holton, Maine, from Holton, Maine, to her mother's address in Pittsfield, Maine, and was eventually delivered to Miriam's niece, Anne, in Cornville, Maine. When Anne McMichael received the surprise 2-cent stamped envelope, seems like every day the price of stamps goes up, but two-cent stamped communication from her late aunt in 2014, she revealed to reporters that Miriam apologizes in it for not getting around to writing sooner. But you have another occasion where somebody over in England wrote a RSVP. It was an RSVP. It was written in, I believe, in October. It was for a Boxing Day event. For us, we don't know what a Boxing Day is, but it's the day right after December 25th. That's December 26th. That's when the servants got to enjoy times off, and that's become a holiday across Europe. But back in October of 1919, one Charles Buffy Babington sent an RSV to his friend Percy Bateman about a Boxing Day party to be held at Percy's home. As his RSVP was positive, we can assume that Buffy made it to the party. However, his letter did not appear in the mail system for 90 years. It showed up. Jane Barrett, who now lives in the house that Percy Bateman once owned, received it in 2009. It came through the Royal Mail with a plastic envelope around it with no explanation of why there was any kind of delay. And it showed up, and she finally, this lady who then owned the house, eventually got it to Percy's 85-year-old daughter so she could see the letter. You know, for us, we are people in a generation that, you know, can't believe that happens. And even if we order something and it takes more than a week, it's something that really is upsetting to us that this has gone on. But then we get to the story in Genesis chapter 17, and we realize that somebody's had to wait almost 25 years for an answer from God. You have this story that we've worked through, this book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, where you've had these great promises of God to Abram that he's going to have a great people after him and that they're going to be a blessing. And so you go from Genesis 12, when Abram is 75 years of age, and you go through and you get to Genesis chapter 15, and God continues his promise to Abraham, yes, I am your shield, and I am your protector, or your exceeding great reward. And Abram comes back and goes, I don't have anybody in my household except this Eliezer, my servant, and you're telling me you're the one who is my great reward, who takes care of my children and the like, and I don't have anybody. So God goes through a covenant with Abram. He reseals, in the sense of a covenant, is a guarantee. You know, we'd say it's written in writing. It's not just merely a handshake or a word. Covenant, blood was shed to seal this. And so you have this in Genesis chapter 15. Abram goes another few years and it doesn't happen. So as we looked at last week in Genesis 16, he and Sarai come up with a plan. They're going to take up the local customs, a custom that was across the Oriental region, the Middle East, for 2,000 years, that it was okay for you to have a servant, a maid, be the one who bore your son, and then you could adopt that son, and it could be officially yours. And so they did this, and we looked at the problems last week of Hagar being brought into this family relationship and bearing Ishmael and the difficulty it caused. And that event took place when Abram was 86 years of age. And you say, well, does God delay his promises? And the answer is that he sometimes delays his promises. But as we'll see this morning, and the theme for us out of a passage like Genesis 17, you read through it. You know, what do you get out of a passage like this? It's just simply this, that believers respond with immediate obedience to clarified promises of God. Okay, sometimes we see things in God's Word and we hear them, but then when they're restated for us or they're clarified, you suddenly go, oh, God really did mean that. He really is like that. And as we'll see, there's going to be a response. But would you see in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, and verses 15 through 22, you see this idea that God's promises do not change, but they sometimes need to be clarified. They need to be strengthened for people who are weak of faith. See, something you might not have caught when we started off reading the story in verse number 1, it says Abram was 90 years old and 9, and then you get to the end of the chapter in verse 24, it says Abram was 90 years old and 9. You go, why is that there? Well, it's giving us a setup because the next few chapters are going to be when Abram is 99 years of age. But we sometimes forget as we read through our Bibles that the chapter references were put there a number of years after the book of Genesis was actually written. Because if we were to read this way, look at verse 16 of the previous chapter in verse 16. It says this, that Abram was 86 years. You go, what's that? 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. There is, as I've marked in my Bible, I just put an arrow between those two things and said 13 years between chapter 16 and chapter 17. That's how long Abram has had to wait, and in probably in his own mind, he's gotten to the point where he's settled with the fact, okay, Ishmael was probably not the right way of going about getting God's promises taken care of, but it looks like this is going to be the case. I am now 99 years old. You go, how old is Sarai? She's 89 years old, well past the age of having children. And so it may be at this point that Abram has just come to the conclusion, I have Ishmael, that's kind of what God's going to have to deal with at this point. He did say I'd be the father of many nations, but I think it's going to come through him. I think this is what the indication is. Abram has a faith in God that God's going to do this, but I think he's gotten settled in his own mind, especially by his response that he's going to make to God, that he's just going, okay, it's going to have to be this way. It's going to be Ishmael. 13 years of silence, as far as we know, as far as direct communication of God with Abram, until this point in chapter 17. And what God comes along and does is that he strengthens the covenant, the promise that he's made with Abram, and it comes through a series of names. It's not only the names that you caught, Abram and Sarai, there's a new name for God that's given here, and a name for a son that's going to be born to Abram. There's multiple new names as you go through here, and you go, well, what's the first name that we have? Well, you find it there again in verse number 1. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. This in the Hebrew is a name that you perhaps have heard before, that this is El Shaddai. Now, for many people, they look at this word, and it's kind of hard to figure out immediately what it means because many of the interpreters are trying to guess as to what it's from, what this phrase Shaddai comes from. El Shaddai appears 48 times in the Old Testament. If you're reading through the book of Job right now, you'll see this name 31 out of the 48 times. And which is not a total, outside thing, because most people think that Job may have been a contemporary of Abram. Okay, in the same time period, they think that that may be the case as you read through the details of Job, that Job was living at the same time of Abram. But he uses this name, El Shaddai, and God does in reference to him, to Job. You say, well, what does this name mean? Well, oftentimes as you look through the book of Genesis, when God appears and he uses this name four times in the book of Genesis, he does, it's in reference to the fact that there is going to be children, or more children, or great-grandchildren. And so it's a name that seems to be connected with promises of children, generations to come. And some have said this, power could be included in the meaning. At least it's a name that's associated with God's promises and increase. Some have come to this conclusion. It could come from two different words. Shaddai could mean just simply this, the powerful, strong one. Meaning just the fact is that we have it translated in our Bible, God Almighty. The other could be this, is that the other root it can come from is this, is the one who suffices. He's the only one you need. I mean, that's the idea, the one who suffices. He's sufficient. You don't need anybody else. And so either one of these titles, when God comes to him, God is making this statement, here's a name that I've not used to reveal myself before, and I'm going to make this statement, and Shaddai simply invokes this idea that God is able to make the barren fertile and to fulfill his promises. He's all that they need. Abram doesn't need anybody else. His own plans, whatever. God's going to take care of these things. God is sufficient. And so, right at the beginning of the story, you have God revealing himself and basically saying, I'm going to take care of everything. I'm going to give you a name to just kind of remember as you go throughout your life here that this name declares the fact, I am all that you need. I have the ability and the power to take care of everything that I've promised you. It will happen. And so, you have this new name for God. But you also see in verse number 5, we'll actually back up, verse number 4. God says to Abram, verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Abram gets a name change. For us, you go, well, I can't really tell the difference, so what's going on here as far as the name change? But simply, if you were to understand this, and I think some of you would understand this, if we were to go to the New Testament and we have this cry that's made to the Father, and it's the name, this name, Abba, Father. Ab that you have there, Abraham, the A-B at the beginning, just simply means father in Aramaic and Hebrew and in Middle Eastern language. It just means father. Abram meant this, exalted father. It's probably a name given to Abram on the basis of who his dad is. His dad is well known. His dad has three sons. And it's a statement about his dad that his dad's exalted. Exalted father, because when Abram's born, obviously he's not a father. So it's a statement about his father, exalted father. And God comes along and says to Abram, I want you to understand that I am making a statement about you. I'm going to change your name, and I'm going to change it to this, Abraham. And that Rahem is a play, it's a poetic sound, but it sounds like the phrase, father of many. And he says this, I'm now going to call you this, the father of many or multitudes. That's your name now. You're not to be known by another name. I've thought about this as I went through this. Can you imagine the conversations that Abram had to have after this? People are used to calling him Abram, and he goes, no, my name's Abraham now. And people are going, you're the father of many nations and you don't have a son that really is officially your son? I mean, Abram taking on this name and going by Abraham at this point and telling people this, it's an act of faith, and people would have probably looked at him like a fool. The father of many nations, that's your name now? I mean, we kind of, go after people that make up nicknames for themselves. You know, did you ever try and do this as a kid, that you were going to make a nickname for yourself? I'd like this to be my nickname. And you said, you know, tried this out, and people were like, no, not going to happen. Usually what you got was nicknames because people gave them to you, not because you came up with them. Well, that's kind of what Abraham's going to have to do now. Go from being Abram, an exalted father, a statement made about his dad, to, no, my name is Father of Many Nations, yet I have no official son. When God makes this statement, look at how he then plays this out. Verse 6, he says this, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful and make nations out of thee. And here's a new thing that God's added to this. And kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed and thy generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. He makes a statement, you're going to be the father of many nations. Not just one nation, but multiple nations. We're going to know this just even if you read the story further along. He's going to be the father of Isaac, who's the father of the Jewish nation, the Israelites eventually. He's going to be the father, he's the father of Ishmael. And you think about this, Ishmael is the father of many of the Arab nations in the Middle East. He is going to be the father of many nations. And God says, this is going to be my covenant with thee, that you're going to have kings. And as you read through in Genesis 25, as we look at the listing there, when we look at the listing of Ishmael, it talks about individuals there that are kings, are rulers in the line of Ishmael. Let alone when we follow the line out of the line of the nation of Israel, especially the line of Judah, you're going to have all sorts of kings. I mean, that's hard to imagine at this point, but God comes along and goes, I made this promise to you. I've made this covenant with you. I'm even getting you to change your name, saying, this is really true. I want you to change your name to Abraham, father of many nations, because this is a promise that I have made to you. And so then you have, as you have this conversation go on with God, that God gets further along in verse number 15. He says this, it's time for your wife to have a new name. Verse 15 says this, God said unto Abram, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And you go, what's the name change here? It changes from being princess to princess. But what her old name was, Sarai, was kind of, as people can figure out, was an antiquated version of this name. It wouldn't have been a name that people really would have understood completely, that this means princess. And so what God does is he kind of updates it for modern language for people to understand, this one is a princess. This one truly is a princess. And you go, what does that mean? That she's going to be the mother of royalty. You go, are you sure that's what God meant? Well, look at verse 16. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Okay, Ishmael's not going to be the right one. It's going to be out of Sarah, this one of promise. And I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nation. Kings of peoples shall be of her. This one truly is a princess. You think she would never have any children, but this one's going to truly be in the line of royalty and be the one who bears royalty. And so that's why God changes this name. But you get to the story in verse 17, you have another name that's added to this. Verse 17, Abram, when he hears this, fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And then Abram says this unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You know, this is incredible. And you say, well, Abram's a man of faith, and he's laughing at God. Have you ever had an occasion where someone's called you and they've given you something that's completely incredible and it's unbelievable and you laughed at them even though it's a reality? I mean, you've had occasions in that in your life where that type of event has taken place. And it's not so much the unbelief of Abram at this point. He's just going, this is incredible that you're promising this. I mean, I've done the math. I'm going to be 100. Sarah's going to be 90. I don't think this is going to be a possibility. But you know what? Maybe it'll work with Ishmael, but I don't think this, I can't see how this is going to happen. And he's laughing at it. Now you say, what's the significance of that? Well, you look at verse number 19. God says this, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. For us, that makes no sense. What does Isaac mean? If we were to just read it in the original language, it would be this, laughter. Because this is not going to be the only occasion somebody laughs at God's promise. You go over to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 11, and it makes this statement, or we'll actually go back to verse number 10. Here you have God speaking to Abram, and he says this, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind them. Now Abram were and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself and said, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Verse 13, and the Lord said unto Abram, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surety bear a child when I am old? And this statement, I love it, we'll get to it. Verse 14, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for him? I mean, Abram, when he gets this information directly, he laughs. When Sarah, who had had this communicated to her probably by Abram, but hears it out of this angelic messenger who is God, along with these two angels, makes this statement, she laughs. And what God just kind of does is that he goes, okay, I'm going to, and it's an ironic thing, he goes, I'm going to name your son Laughter because you're going to, well, be people who laughed at the promises of God that they were too incredible, and you're going to be reminded that there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And the child would bring laughter and joy, I'm sure, as a part of it, but the name was given just to remind him, I was faithful to the promises, there's nothing too hard for me to do. Even though you laugh sometimes at this. And so Isaac is named this. And even in the story, there's a play on a name here. Verse number 20, you look there where Abram said, well, why don't you think about Ishmael being my heir? And look at verse number 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. God plays on Ishmael's name. Do we remember last week what his name meant? Ishmael, El meaning God, Ishma meaning hears. God goes, I've heard you about Ishmael too. You know, you're saying, well, why don't you do something for him and bless him? And he says, okay, here's what I'll do. Verse 20, behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee in this set time next year. 1 year from this promise, you'll have a son. And so even with Ishmael, you have this play on names that goes throughout the story. So you have all of this going on, the conversations where God's giving a whole bunch of names to remind individuals that God will do as he says and that God will do as his promises and covenants are stated. And we come to the second thought that's in this passage, and it's simply this. That believers immediately respond to God's promises, even though obedience may be difficult. See, when God starts off here in verse number 2, we were verse number 1, we kind of passed over this statement. But when the Lord appeared unto Abraham, he said this in verse 1, I am the Almighty God, I'm the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I mean, really what we have here is this, walk before me blamelessly. To walk before God means to orient one's entire life to his presence, promise, and demands. He's just simply saying, Abram, I want you to do this. Now, it sounds like what God has already told Abram to do back in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. We forget in all those promises that God makes initially to him in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1 that God starts off this way, get thee out from thy country and from thy kindred and go unto a land that I will show thee. God says this, if you really have faith in what I'm saying, go. Now he comes along to Abram and he says, I want you to walk before me blameless. Since you have faith in me and you have this relationship with me, that I want you to walk in a way that is blameless. This is a statement that was kind of even used to describe Noah. He was an individual who walked before God, was pleasing to him. Statements made about Enoch, who walked with God and then was not because God took him. Hear what God is saying to Abram, I want you to walk in my presence and be perfect. Now, does this mean that he is sinless? Okay, that Abram never sinned after this. And you go, okay, let's go to chapter, 21? Or 20, excuse me. And what does Abram do there? He lies about his wife. Kind of going, oh, he failed here. No. What this idea of walking before God and being blameless is that he is one who is not going after other gods, but his devotion to God is clearly seen. That Abram's just not merely walking on his own plans and walking in his own ideas and walking in these things, that he's doing things on the basis of what God has said. And as you have in the story, if he's going to be one who follows God, he's going to have this new name that he's going to go around and share with people. Change his business card. It's no longer Abram, it's Abraham. Okay, call me Abraham, and that's what I want to be called. It's an understanding that his whole life is going to be surrounding or reflecting a relationship with God that he has in faith. And to walk before God and be perfect, the idea of living life and moving before God in a way that shows perfect devotion to God. This idea of being perfect does not have a moral element in this passage, but it's just a statement of one's devotion to God. But what God does do is that he then, in the midst of this, says, okay, Abram, and we went over this section, but in verse number 9, God says to Abram, you're going to keep my covenant. Now, this is kind of a thing that is hard for people to understand. What is going on here when God suddenly says to Abram, you're going to take on the sign of circumcision and everybody that's a male in your home is going to take this on. Because if you think about a covenant and what happened in Genesis chapter 15, God was the one who made the covenant and the promise, and he was the only one that had to do it. That whole picture of Abram standing there and God promising this, and he cut up those animals, and you had this cauldron or fire, as it's described, a pillar of fire walked between those cut up pieces of the agreement. That meant that God was the one who went through it and sealed himself to the promises that he made to Abraham that he would have a great nation and a great people and that they would live in the land of Israel. God was the one that's guaranteeing it. And people come to this passage and suddenly go, well, wait a second. God says to Abram this in verse number 9, thou shalt keep my covenant therewith, thou and thy seed and their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. You're going, wait a second, what is this that God suddenly says, listen, for the covenant to happen, and this is what some people read, for this covenant to happen, you have to go through this process, the sign of circumcision, and then the promise will happen. You're going, that's not what's going on here. This is just simply a sign, an indicator on Abram's part and everybody who follows after him, that they have faith in God. It's not an institution of works-based salvation or gaining God's promises by works. It's a reflection of one who realizes that God's promises are true and they have faith in God. And Abram is supposed to respond to this fact that God said, you're going to be a great nation. You're going to live in a land and your children are going to take this on and they're going to believe that they're going to be a great nation and that there's going to be one who comes through this nation that is the seed. But you're going to find this is going to be a reflection of who Christ is. This is not a statement that, Abram, you have to do something for me to do the promises that I've made to you already. It's a reflection, this whole process of circumcision is a reflection of faith in God. And this is going to be an argument, and I want us to turn over to Romans chapter 4. This is going to be something that was misunderstood by the nation of Israel over time. Because what happens for the nation of Israel, they go through this, and for generation upon generation, they go through this process of circumcision with all of their male children, and they go through this time and time again, and to them it becomes a work that guarantees God's blessing. In fact, with the Pharisees' theology, they got to the point that you had to do this, and if you didn't do this, you weren't saved. And this is the real problem that the Jews had with Gentiles being saved, because Gentiles hadn't gone through this process. So how could they possibly be saved? You have to do this. And they were basing their merit and status on God on whether or not they had gone through this procedure. So you say, why is Romans 4 important? It's important for this reason, because Paul is writing as a Jew to both Jews and Gentile about how they can be saved. And you get through Romans 1, 2, and 3, and if you read through it properly, you'll realize that there's nobody that has a right standing before God. There's none righteous. No, not one. I mean, you should come to that conclusion. If you don't come to that conclusion, you're not reading Romans 1, 2, and 3 right. But all of a sudden, you get to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, where you're suddenly told this: there is a righteousness of God without the law that is manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, and we put it this way, in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins which are past through the forbearance of God. And you go, what's being said there? You have salvation merely by faith, because Jesus Christ has already done the work. He's the one who took on God's wrath. You can have a right standing before God by faith. And he's writing this both to Jews and to Gentiles. So what Paul then does in chapter 4 is deal with all the questions. Okay, he gets this and he declares this statement: you can be saved by faith in Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, His finished work. And all of a sudden he's starting to answer questions that people that he would know would have. And one of the questions that would be had is this. Look at verse number 1. Here's what Jews might ask: what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abram were justified by works, he had wherefore to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Okay, was Abram saved by work? They went to this passage in Genesis chapter 17 and said, listen, he went through the sign of circumcision. He was saved because of that. And Abram goes, okay, verse 3, Paul says this: what's the Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, anybody remember where that's at? You got a center column reference, or you just know. Where did it say that in Genesis? Genesis 15, verse 6. And if you do the math, it's at least 13 years. I mean, that's the play here. It's at least 13 years that Abram has a right standing before God without works of the law, without the sign of circumcision. You didn't have to have this. He was already, to put it in our terms, he was already saved. So if Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt, but to him that worketh not, to him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted unto righteousness. A person who has faith in God is saved, regardless of any works they've done. Verses 6 through 9 or 8 talks about David saying, isn't it a blessed thing not to have sins on your account? We're going to look at that tonight, Psalm 32. It's amazing how this worked out, but we're in Psalm 32 tonight, and that passage is quoted here. But then in verse 9, here's what Paul says. Does this blessing, or excuse me, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision only? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or not in circumcision? Well, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. What it says there is, he hadn't gone through the whole process, and he was saved. What God is trying to say here, this is not a sign of trying to get God's blessing. It's a reflection of the blessing already having been given to an individual. That's why Abram went through this. It was a sign, and we put it this way, it was a sign of faith in God. That he really believed God. Not that he was trying to earn God's blessing, try and make the covenant happen, any of these things. No, it was simply this, that he had faith in God, and he reflected that faith. And it was an immediate faith. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 17. Because when this conversation ends with God, we sometimes miss this in reading the story. Verse 22, God gets done talking. He leaves talking with him. God went up from Abraham. Verse 23, Abram took Ishmael his son and all that were born in his house and all that were brought with his money, every male among the men of the house. And they did this, as you read at the end of verse 23, in the selfsame day, the very same day. Now think about taking all the servants and everybody in the household and taking them for this medical procedure. That would mess everything up as far as the schedule of the day and everything else. But what Abram does for his household says, this is going to happen because I believe what God has said. Here I'm saying this by my new name, Abraham, father of many nations. And so he goes and he does this the very same day. He shows immediate obedience because he believes what God says. And he does and responds to God, not because it's going to earn him anything. He just says, this is my God. And for me to reflect the faith in him, he said, this is what you ought to do. And so he does it. And shows an immediate obedience to God. I mean, the question for the whole chapter is, will Abram respond with righteousness and a fidelity or loyalty to God? And so as you read this, on one hand, we have pledges of the Lord to fulfill his promises. On the other hand, we have responsibilities to be set apart to the covenant and to obey its commands faithfully. Abraham shows himself a faithful partner by immediately fulfilling his obligations that God had laid out for him. It wasn't a matter of works, it was a matter of faith. When you think about this immediate response, I was reminded of a story that came out a couple of years ago of an individual who, well, had a lot of things going on. It was a lady by the name of Sarah Ray. It was her wedding day. She was an EMT. She lived in Clarksville, Tennessee, and she was there back in 2015, and in October of that month, she was going to get married. And she went through the whole ceremony and they got married. And on the way to the wedding reception, she got news that someone was in an accident. And they were on the route that it was going to happen, so they went and stopped at the accident. Now, it was somebody that was related to her. But here she is, Sarah Ray, an EMT, a paramedic, who has many things that she has to do. But what she did is she stopped at that. Made sure everyone was okay, got into the EMT vehicle, the paramedics vehicle there, made sure that the one person was injured was fine. And then the famous thing that was about this is that she's walking back and she's got her dress partially pulled up so she can walk in the rain without it getting dirty. And they take a picture of her walking away from this in the rain. And you're going, it was her wedding day. She could have every excuse not to pay attention to what's going on around her, but as an EMT, even though it was some relatives, she just stopped and made sure that everything was okay with what had gone on there between her wedding and the wedding reception, and she took care of this. And as they went through and talked about this, there was individuals that said she's an individual who's dedicated to her job. In fact, the day after their wedding, they didn't go on a honeymoon. She went back to work. And you say, that's kind of like what Abraham's like. Abram, he doesn't wait around and delay. He could have said, well, you know what, let's put this off for a couple of weeks and, you know, take care. No, it's immediate obedience. And I'm reminded of the song that we're going to sing when we close here, after we finish with this and pray, is a song that's familiar to us, but really do we believe this? It's simply this, trust and obey. Okay, and it's not the obedience that saves us. It's that we trust God, we believe what He says as what He's declared to us, and then we reflect this in obedience to Him. In fact, as the statement goes, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And you say, why do you love him? Because he first loved us. His love was demonstrated through his son on the cross, and his love was shown to us. And so we respond back to him, not out of obligation, but as a reflection of understanding, here's what God has promised. The way I live right now is because I know that I'm saved. It's not giving me heaven, but it sure, certainly should hopefully point individuals to the fact that God has made a series of promises to me. He's promised me eternal life. He's promised me the opportunity to fellowship with Him forever. And the things I do now are not earning anything from Him. It's just a reflection of the fact that I have faith in a God who's declared these things and showed this through His Son. And that He's made a new covenant. Here you got this covenant that God's making with the nation of Israel, but He's made a new covenant through the blood of His Son that He will save and give me forgiveness of sins. I ought to reflect that in my trusting in Him and displaying it in my immediate obedience, my complete obedience to God, and reflect that the rest of my life. That's what Abraham did. Now, you read the story, you find out that God did actually fulfill His promises within the year, as God said. But here in this time, Abram wasn't sure that it was going to happen yet. But yet his actions reflected a response of faith that his God was true, was real, and was always truthful, and kept His promises faithfully. Even though Abram at times is still going to fail, God was not going to give up on His promises that He made. And Abram, hopefully, as God said, would walk before God blamelessly. Hopefully that can be said about us. We're individuals who trust and obey. Lord, we thank You for a story like this. Reminded of the fact that You've given us promises. The promise of heaven is not something that we've seen. We've never gotten cards back directly from heaven or anything like this or pictures, but we've been told that there's a place that You've prepared for us, and that Your Son, who is promised to save us if we call upon Him, has gone to prepare this place for us, that He will come one day to receive us unto Himself. We've never seen all of these details, but we trust You as a real God, a living God who keeps the promises. And Lord, may we then reflect that in our lives. Their life is a reflection of the reality that You really are there, that we trust You and obey You because of all the wonderful things that You've given to us. Lord, we thank You for the faith of Abraham that has from generation to generation been one that has promised a righteousness that's not by works, but by Your grace that You give to us. Lord, we're thankful for a message like that. May we reflect in our life what Abram did on the very same day that this had been commanded to him to go through this whole thing, that he reflected a faith in You and obeyed immediately. May we be individuals that people could quickly see by our life that we are ones who have a God that we love and we trust. You're a great God. May we act as if You're a great God. And this we pray in the name of Your Son. Amen.